This morning, I'd like to begin with a little Name That Tune. See how many of you remember this. That didn't take long at all, did it? The words Mission Impossible are familiar to folks of all ages. Now, most of us remember the TV show from the late 60s and early 70s. My first service down at Moreau, we had a couple, they hadn't even been born yet when that show came out. But they remember the movies that Tom Cruise has made using the same title. I read that Mission Impossible 6 is scheduled to be released next year, so that it continues on in our entertainment world. Now, in both the television series and in the movies, Mission Impossible featured an elite covert operations unit that carried out highly sensitive missions. And they are always told that if they ever got caught or if the mission failed, the government would deny any knowledge of it going on. This morning, I'd like to adopt a similar theme for our message coming from Acts chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to call this Mission Impossible. For one thing, I don't want to be sued for copyright. But also, there is nothing impossible with God. So I'd like to adjust this a little bit and call it Mission Improbable. Because as we are going to see, one particular Christian in our text is called to go above and beyond what many of us would think would be feasible. Acts chapter 9 is probably best known as the record of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul. One scholar writes, next to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is possible that the second most important event in the history of the world was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Christianity. Another adds, Saul's experience on the road to Damascus is the most famous conversion in all church history. Luke is so impressed with his importance that he includes it in his story three times, here and two other times as Paul recounts it in his speeches. Now, many of us are probably familiar with the story of Saul. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He's blinded by a light. He's spoken to, confronted by Christ himself. He's led into the city and eventually becomes a follower of Jesus. And then later, being known as Paul, he becomes the foremost missionary of the first century, perhaps any century for that matter, planting churches, writing letters that would become one-fourth of our New Testament. But we must not allow the familiarity with the story to rob it of its importance. Chuck Swindoll notes, we need to resist the temptation to come to this passage like this with a laid-back yawn, viewing it as a quaint little story. On the contrary, nothing about this scene is anywhere near business as usual. It is truly a phenomenal event, a momentous occasion. But this morning, sticking with our theme of lessons in evangelism, I'd like to take it from a little different perspective. I don't want to focus so much on Saul, but on the other man, the forgotten man of the story, a man named Ananias. Ananias is one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. In fact, more people would identify him by another man by the same name. Earlier in the book of Acts, we read of an Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who sold a piece of property, brought in part of the money, claimed it was all of it, and they were struck dead for lying to God. Needless to say, this is not the same Ananias. But more people know of him than they do this man. And this man was called to perform a very improbable mission. We begin with the unbelievable assignment given to Ananias. Now, to appreciate this, let's go over the story that leads up to the assignment he's given. Beginning in verse 1 of Acts 9, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." You remember that Saul was instrumental in the stoning of Stephen, and that shortly after that, he led a reign of terror in the city of Jerusalem, hunting down Christians, arresting them, putting them in prison, even putting some to death if they would not renounce their faith in Jesus. This persecution may have lasted as long as 3 years. And some have suggested that Saul's zeal in trying to stamp out Christianity may have led to his election into the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of the Jewish people. Now, the Greek terms that Luke uses to describe Saul in his pre-conversion state seem to deliberately portray him as a wild and a ferocious beast. You see, notice verse 1, Saul was breathing out murderous threats. You get the image here of a snorting beast ready to attack. Earlier in Acts 8:3, the verb used where it says Saul went about destroying the church. It's a word used in the Greek translation of Psalm 80 of wild boars devouring a vineyard. In verse 21, the Damascus Christians depicted him as causing havoc in Jerusalem, and the word there literally means to maul, like you would imagine a wild animal doing. And that's the picture Luke is portraying Saul, that wild-eyed, zealous look who couldn't wait to find Christians to arrest and to torture and to kill if they would not renounce their faith. Think about this. Until Saul, there had been no one who set out to wipe out Christianity. He was the first. He's the first arch enemy of the Christian church. And he hears that some of the Christians had escaped from Jerusalem and had gone up to Damascus. And so he got him a posse, and they were going up to arrest them. Returning to our text, he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that seems to be the first title given to the Christians. Jesus said, "I am the way," and it seems to have been a title that was given to them. If he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You say, why Damascus? Damascus wasn't in Judea or even Samaria or Galilee. It was all the way up in Syria. You hear about Damascus today. It's the same city, same place. Why would Paul go 140 miles northeast of Jerusalem, a trip that would take 6 days by foot? Well, he had heard that there were Christians there. Damascus had a large Jewish population at the time. It's estimated they could have had 30 or 40 synagogues in that city alone. And these Jews who became Christians would have gone there. It was a large city, plenty of opportunities to hide out, to be safe from Saul's persecution. But Saul heard that they were there, and he came after them. And we're told that as Saul and his group were approaching Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven surrounded him. This happened about 5 miles south of Damascus. The village ended up being named Daraya. It's still called Daraya to this day. Daraya is Arabic for the vision. The town itself was renamed after this event. I imagine people today don't know why they call it the Vision, but there it is. And there's even a church there, there's a Christian church in Daraya that honors the place where Saul was confronted by Jesus Christ. Now Saul heard a voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he can't see who it is. All he can hear is a voice. Verse 5 says he responds, "Who are you, Lord?" Many of your Bibles probably have "Lord" capitalized there. I think it's a mistake. I don't think Saul had any idea who he was referring to, who he was talking to at that time. And that word there that is translated "Lord" was often used in those days as a title of respect. We might say, "Who are you, sir?" That was the idea here. Then the voice identifies himself, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You don't think that shook Saul right down to his sandals? I mean, this Jesus was he was dead. Saul might have even been there. He might have been one of the crowd at Calvary that watched that condemned heretic die. This Jesus is dead. And yet, the voice from heaven identifies himself as Jesus. And then he says, "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." When he gets up, he finds out he's blind. He can't see. He has to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus. And we're told that he was there for 3 days, and he didn't eat or drink anything. Now we get to Peter Graves, Ananias. Given his mission improbable, verse 10. "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision." "Ananias." "Yes, Lord." Now Ananias knew who he was talking to, so that "Lord" should be capitalized. "The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to receive his sight.'" Now, before you can say this tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds, we read of the understandable apprehension given by Ananias. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority of the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." Just try to imagine this. Ananias is there and he hears the voice of the Lord. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord." "I need you to go down to Straight Street." "Yes, Lord." "Need you to find a house of Judas," right? "Yeah, house of Judas." "Yes, Lord." "There's a man there praying. I want you to go pray for him." "Yes, Lord." "Named Saul of Tarsus." "What?" I mean, you can almost hear the brakes screeching in his mind. "Whoa, wait a minute here. You want me to go where to who?" Think about that. Poor Ananias must have flinched in terror at the very mention of Saul's name. Word had got all the way up from Jerusalem about what was happening. I'm sure that some of those fleeing Christians probably filled him in. And they knew why he was there. Ananias was available to do God's will, but at this moment he wasn't quite ready to obey it. But we can understand that. To go to Saul would be like giving himself up to the police. Think about it. This could be a trap. You know, maybe this was Saul's scheme to get the Christians out of hiding. And he grabbed Ananias and torture him to tell him where the other Christians were located. I'm sure these thoughts went through his mind. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases the scene in The Message. Ananias protested, "Master, you can't be serious. Everybody's talking about this man and the terrible things he's doing, his reign of terror against your people in Jerusalem. And now he's shown up here with letters of the chief priest, give him license to do the same to us." Now again, that's hard for us to picture. We know the end of the story. We know how it all pans out. I want you to put on your... I remember when I was in grade school, they'd say, put on your thinking caps. I want you to put on your creativity caps this morning. I want you to use your imagination for just a moment. I want you to imagine that instead of living in central Illinois, you live in central Iraq. You're a Christian. You're one of the minority. But there's a pretty sizable congregation of Christians there. And you hear about this group called ISIS. And they're going from city to city and from town to town hunting out Christians. And when they find these Christians, they drag them out into the middle of town. They demand that the Christians renounce their faith in Jesus. If they refuse, they are beaten. Their houses are burned. Women are raped. And many of the men are either beheaded or in some cases even literally crucified to die as their Lord died. You've heard of this. You know what's going on, and you hear they're coming to your town next. So you're bracing yourself. You're wondering, am I going to have the faith to withstand that pressure? And suddenly the Lord speaks to you and says, look, I want you to go down the street. The head of this ISIS brigade, I want you to lead to Jesus. How quick would we be to obey? If we were told he was struck blind and I want you to go to pray over him to restore his sight, how many of us would honestly say, why don't we just leave him blind, Lord? Then he won't find any more Christians to harm. Let him die. Let him rot. Let him burn for all that he's done already. Isn't that our natural response? You remember what it was like when news came back that Osama bin Laden had been killed? Stadiums of fans erupted in cheers when they heard that the enemy of America was dead. Many people, Christians, some look a lot like me, said things like, well, he got what he deserved. Isn't that our natural response? And yet, don't we believe that Jesus Christ died even for them? You think of the most despicable person imaginable, whether it's here or somewhere around the world, and the same thing is true. They are created in the image of God, and Christ died for their sins. They are no less deserving of God's grace than we are. See, we can race through this story of Saul's conversion. He had the vision. He was prayed over. He got his sight back. He's baptized. He goes on his way. But think of it from Ananias' perspective. Think of how that must have affected him. Now we read in verse 15, the response of the Lord. The Lord said, go. Didn't mince any words, did he? Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. You know, the Lord doesn't have to explain himself. He doesn't often. Here he does a little bit. He honored the earnest response of his servant. He reveals to Ananias that Saul was his chosen instrument, but Saul would know the pain of being a Christian. And we see as his life unfolds how much he suffered for the name of Jesus. But God had a plan. He wanted Saul. He wanted that murderous, wild and raging animal of a person to be used to bring others to a saving knowledge of himself. And then we see the undeniable acceptance given from Ananias, beginning in verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Obediently, bravely, though his knees might have been knocking a little bit still, Ananias threaded his way to Straight Street. By the way, that street is still there in Damascus to this day. He found the house of Judas, and once inside, he found the blinded persecutor of Christianity. Now again, I want to turn the table a little bit. Let's look at this from Saul's perspective. Here is Saul. He's blind. He can't see who's there, how many are there, how close they are to him, what might be in their hands. He hasn't had anything to eat or drink for 3 days, so he's in a weakened condition. He is totally defenseless. You don't think it went through Saul's mind, "Uh-oh. After all I've done to these Christians, now they get their chance to pay back on me." How comforting Ananias's first words must have been. Did you catch it in the text? What's the first thing Ananias said? "Brother Saul." Think of the implications of that. This was the enemy. This is a man who had put to death brothers and sisters in Christ. But in obedience to God, Ananias accepted Saul as his brother. "Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me here that you may see again." And he placed his hands on Saul, not wrapping his hands around his neck, but he placed his hands upon him and prayed. It says something like scales fell off of his eyes and Saul could see again. But I don't think that miracle meant nearly as much to Saul as hearing those words, "Brother Saul." How good are we at that kind of acceptance? If there's somebody that's rather notorious in our community, or maybe somebody who has directly hurt us, or a member of our family, and they come to faith in Jesus, tempting to be a bit standoffish, isn't it? Ananias does something here that the 12 apostles don't even do. When Saul ended up in Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with him. But Ananias extended what we call the right hand of fellowship. He welcomed him into the family. It would take Barnabas later on to take Saul to the 12 and say, "I'll vouch for this guy." We may not be called like Ananias to lead that person to Christ, but if we bring them into the body, are we going to accept them? Do we welcome them in to the family? That's a challenge that we are given by Ananias. He has been called one of the forgotten heroes of the faith, and I think it's very true. There are countless numbers of Christians serving behind the scenes. You may never hear their name. You may never know that they're the ones doing the work. But they're there. They're content to remain in the shadows. They don't need all the attention or the applause, but they're still heroes. They're giants of the faith who do what many others would be unwilling to do. And this is all we hear about Ananias. He slips back into obscurity just as quietly as he slipped into the picture. But as Saul's first friend after his conversion, the first follower of Jesus to acknowledge him as brother, the one who faithfully bore the Lord's commission to him, Ananias has an honored place in biblical history. A special claim on the gratitude of all who one way or another have entered into that blessing through the results of his work. For all we know, this may have been the only person Ananias ever led to Christ. But think of the impact he made. Because Saul, who would become Paul, impacted the life of millions. But there would be no Apostle Paul if there had not been Ananias. Maybe we will never change the destiny of millions ourselves. Maybe we will never be called upon to lead the archenemy of Christianity to saving faith. Maybe our mission improbable is less daring, less risky, less glamorous, but we are called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we sing that chorus, "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart, and love that soul through me." What if he gives us the equivalent of Saul of Tarsus in our own lives? Will we sing, "Lord, lay some other soul on my heart"? Or will we be obedient? Think about people in your life that give you a hard time. They're just difficult. They're just hard to be around. They're hard to deal with. Maybe they ridicule you because of your faith. Maybe they're just kind of the kind of person that grates on you like sandpaper. I mean, it's one thing to say, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord," or mountain or plain or sea. Ananias was told, "Go across town, go across the street, but go to one who's very difficult." Maybe the Lord's calling you to go to that difficult one. It's one thing to share Christ with our friends. It's one thing to want our family members and our loved ones to be with us in heaven forever. But what about those ornery folks that make our life difficult? Don't they deserve to hear about Jesus as well? That's our calling. That's our mission improbable. And no, this sermon will not self-destruct in 5 seconds. As we close, I'd like you to turn in your hymnal, the hymn I just referred to, hymn number 399. Hymn number 399. We're just going to sing the second verse. "Perhaps today there are loving words which Jesus would have me speak. There may be now in the paths of sin some wanderer whom I should seek. O Savior, if thou wilt be my guide, though dark and rugged the way, my voice shall echo the message sweet. I'll say what you want me to say." Be careful. Only sing this if you mean it. And understand that God might take you serious. And he might send you to a wanderer that you really wouldn't expect. Be faithful. Somebody told you. Somebody needs to tell them. And that somebody might just be you.